Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that we do have such a friend. We do have such a heavenly Father that we can come and share our burdens. We know that you will share the sorrows and the cares that we have in our life. We know that you are a willing Lord and all-wise Father and Shepherd who hears our prayers and responds in ways that brings honor to your name, that responds in ways that is best for us. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, now as we, your people, will turn again to the teachings of our Savior in the Gospel of Luke, we just pray that you would truly give us the understanding and a willingness and a desire to listen and learn and then go live it out by your grace, by your Spirit. And Lord, we pray also that for those that would be here today that are lost and separated from you, who have never committed to you, Lord, that today you would open their eyes to that. And by your grace, they would come to you and believe upon you. So, Lord God, we do pray your blessing for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible this morning, I ask you to join me again in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, though we're moving forward this morning, I'm going to focus in on verses 14 to 23. And as we prepare to do that, I really want to warn you that as we continue really to the end of this chapter, chapter 11, most of what Jesus has to say are going to be warnings of judgment. Warnings of judgment. Especially when we hit verse 42, when we start seeing the woes. Woe to you Pharisees. Verse 43, woe to you Pharisees. Verse 44, woe to you. Verse 46, woe to you. Verse 47, woe to you. And even in verse 52, woe to you lawyers. All those woes are warnings he's issuing to them. And a major reason why this is because there is a shift in the audience that he is speaking to, beginning in verse 14. As we know from verses 1 through 13, he's been talking to his disciples, to those who were sincerely wanting to learn from him how to pray. But here in verse 14, really to the end of the chapter, he's primarily talking to his enemies, or he's talking to those who have not believed in him. In fact, just so you know how this all will end, look at the end of the chapter in verse 53 and 54. When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. He's going to be speaking to the crowd at large. He's going to focus in, as we have just mentioned a moment ago, and to the Pharisees and to the lawyers or the scribes. But for today, in verses 14 to 23, he's really focusing in what I describe as the scornful and the skeptical. The scornful and the skeptical. You see, they are engaged in an all-out spiritual warfare against Jesus. And beloved, we would be wise to always remember that the unbelieving world that we live in today is just as engaged in this spiritual war against Christ. And if they're in a spiritual war against Christ, it means they're in a spiritual war against us as his followers. And please remember, as we come to this passage, where we are at this time in Jesus' ministry and his life. He's been on the scene publicly in ministry for over 2 years, probably about 2.5 years at least. And back in chapter 9 and verse 51, we know there he said he's now heading to Jerusalem. And he's even said back in chapter 9 and verse 22 and in verses 43 and 45 that when he gets there to Jerusalem, He's not going to be received by His people. He's going to be rejected by His people. They're going to deliver Him over to the Gentiles to be crucified, only to be raised up from the dead on the third day. But as He's heading to Jerusalem, He's still seeking to save the lost. People are being confronted by Him through His preaching, through His performing of miracles, as both of those things are testifying that He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. Both are demonstrations of the Spirit of God in His life and His ministry. Thus His presence, His very presence among them, His preaching, His power in and among the people is a testimony to them. It's a testament that the kingdom of God had come upon them. With every miracle, every message, every answer He delivered them, those who saw it, those who heard it, were responsible to rightly interpret it and then respond in faith. Beloved, that holds true for all of us here today as well. That as we read and study and have explained to us from Luke's gospel, what we see and hear Jesus doing and saying, we are now responsible and accountable to receive it and to respond by faith. Tragically, on this occasion, and really as I said throughout this chapter, the overall response of the people is one of unbelief. Even more tragic for some, it seems to be a settled unbelief. And this unbelief, this settled unbelief, is expressed in one sense through scorn towards Jesus and in another sense through skepticism towards Jesus. The situation at hand is found there in verse 14, where Luke says he was casting out a demon and it was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. See, at this time, there's a man in the crowd around Jesus. This man was mute because of he was possessed by a demon. This demon, and the effect this demon had on this man's life is he was mute. He was unable to speak. And as he says, Jesus in compassion intervenes and cast out the demon from this man. Thus now the man is speaking, the man is talking. So clearly, as he says there at the end of verse 42, the crowds were amazed. That's because the reaction of their amazement is, this is clearly something that is supernatural. It is a miracle that has happened that is undeniable. Nobody in this section, nobody in this crowd is denying that an actual miracle took place. Thus they're amazed, the whole crowd, they're amazed, they're astonished, they're blown away as many others have been before by the miracles of Jesus. But never forget, this miracle, as all the other miracles Jesus performed, they were not for entertainment purposes. They were not just to grow and to draw a large crowd to Him. No, they were there obviously to show compassion, but that they were there also to authenticate that He is the Messiah that had been sent here by the Father. Therefore, the right response would have been by everybody in that crowd is to believe in Jesus, to believe He was the Christ, to believe He was the Savior. And if they really believe that, then to accept and embrace what He's been teaching them about their sin, about approaching God. But to respond that way, they would needed to rightly interpret who He is and how He performs such a miracle. And really performs such a miracle again. But as we look beginning in verse 15 and into verse 16, we see that's not how they responded. Some responded with what I call a settled unbelief of scorn. That's what you find in verse 15 where he says, but some of them said, When they saw this man that had been demon-possessed and they knew the demon had been cast out, the man's able to speak, it's undeniable. Some of them, here's how they interpreted that. He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But then in verse 16, we're introduced to the skeptics. But others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Both are expressions of unbelief. This first one, what I call the scornful unbelief. Basically, they're accusing Jesus of being an agent of Satan. That he was someone working for the cause of Satan. And that even Satan himself, as they say here, he cast out demons by Beelzebub. That, they would have understood that's talking about the devil. That's talking about Satan, the ruler of the demons. That it was actually Satan himself, the person and the presence and the power of Satan behind Jesus that was bringing about this miracle that they had observed. Now understand, this is not the first time he has been accused of being an agent of Satan. A very similar event, now some would say it's the same event, but I would say it's not. A very similar event happened about a year and a half to 2 years prior to this over in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 24, where he cast out a demon like this. And the Pharisees said basically what's being said here, and more than likely this is probably, at the very least, being led by the Pharisees in this crowd. He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. You see, it's plain and simple here. It's either of God or it's of the devil. I mean, he's either casting out this demon by the Spirit of God or by Satan. Thus, if it's by Satan, Jesus was not to be trusted, but instead he should be put to death and cut off. But you see, because this crowd is amazed, they had to give an explanation. Again, it's undeniable something has happened. It's undeniable because the man is now actually capable of speaking. So what's going to be the reason for this? How is it that Jesus was able to do this once again? As we think about this, I want to remind you that even today, for some people, they have a hatred. They have a hostility towards Christ. That is, they have a settled scornfulness of unbelief in their heart towards Christ, towards God, towards Christianity, towards the Bible. It's interesting this week coming across a statement by a man by the name of Richard Dawkins. He said, Christianity is evil. It is evil. Why would someone say that? Well, because basically, when you're dealing with someone who is filled with scorn, the thing they're going to say is, the one book that can't be true is the Bible. The one person that can't be the Savior is Jesus. The one God that can't be the true God is the God of the Bible and how he's revealed. The one way to God can't be by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It can't be those things. And understand, beloved, when you find someone that is somewhat scornful towards Christ and towards the truth and the gospel, they're going to give you some reasons. And I call them excuses. And typically, it'll take form in two ways. One, they'll say, well, God's word is inconsistent. And two, God's people are inconsistent. So I don't believe this. I don't accept this. But Jesus is going to answer that for us here in just a moment. So in verse 15, we're introduced to these scorners who are accusing Jesus of being an agent of Satan. But then, as I said, in verse 16, we're now introduced to the skeptics. Those who had settled unbelief of skepticism towards Jesus. They're testing him. They're demanding of him a sign from heaven. That testing him here is, again, an expression of their unbelief. Much like we saw back in chapter 10 in verse 25 when that lawyer approaches Jesus and says, is testing him, "Teacher, tell me, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" These are not legitimate questions they're asking. They're not in that seeking kind of phase, if you want to say. No, they really are settled in their skepticism towards Jesus, and they're just trying to test him in ways to trip him up. In fact, if you remember over in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, remember what Paul said about the Jews? He said in 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews ask for a sign. They keep asking for signs. Well, a question should be asked, well, how many signs do you need? I mean, Jesus has performed unparalleled miracles and signs for over 2.5 years. He has been going about doing good and delivering people from demons, destructive demons. He's even sent out 12 and sent out 70 on 2 different occasions around to various communities and cities. And they were able to cast out demons as well in the name of Christ. And on more than one occasion, Luke has made the point that the news about Jesus and his miracles is spreading throughout the region. It's spreading throughout the region. And Jesus will even say, as far as signs, when you look down in verse 29 for a moment in chapter 11, when we get there, he's going to say, as this crowd were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. They're going to be giving another sign. They're going to be given the sign of Jonah. The resurrection of Christ. But many of them still will not believe in him. See, that's because for most of them, this skepticism towards Jesus is settled in their heart. It is a settled unbelief. That's why they keep moving the goalposts. They keep moving it. Well, show us something else. Show us something else. Show us something else. Keep proving yourself. Keep proving yourself. Keep proving yourself. Give us something more. Beloved, what I want to again remind you of when we think about that, even in our day, it's not a head problem, it's a heart problem. You see, the problem is they had the physical eyes and they had the physical ears to hear and to see everything Jesus was doing and to know he was doing undeniable miracles. But what they didn't have was the spiritual eyes. They didn't have the spiritual ears to hear it and to see it. So they don't believe it. You see, that's why Paul also says over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Greeks keep wanting more philosophical arguments. We want more compelling arguments. And Paul kept saying, I'm going to keep giving you the simple, straightforward gospel. I'm going to keep giving you the message of the Scriptures. I'm just going to keep giving you Christ crucified. I know to you it is foolishness, and I even know to you it's offensive. But I'm going to keep doing that, he says, because I know those God calls, those he gives the eyes and the ears, they're going to believe it, and they're going to come to him, and they're going to put their faith in him. They don't need more proof. These guys here in our text who are asking for a sign from heaven and demanding it, they don't need more proof, beloved. Listen, Jesus has turned water into wine. Jesus has raised the dead on more than one occasion. Jesus has cast out so many demons. He's gone about and has healed people all kinds of sicknesses, diseases, deformities, disabilities. And not only that, on top of all that, he has done things that the Scriptures said the Messiah would do. The lame leap, the mute speak, the deaf hear, the gospel preached, to the poor. And he's done this overall in a very transparent way. There's been no tricks. There's been no bait and switch. He has really and truly been going about in the power of the Spirit of God, doing good, teaching with authority and clarity for his time with them. He has truly been the light of the world, full of grace and truth among them. But they still don't believe it. It's not because there hasn't been enough evidence. Now, as we look at that, their response to him, as we come now into verse 17, where Jesus responds to them, you know, really at this point, Jesus could have taken his sandals off, knocked the dust off of his feet and protested against them and said, "Be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near you." And he could have just walked away. That's what he could have done as a protest against them. But he didn't. He still even extends what I call an olive branch of grace to them. But I also think he's answering their accusations. He's answering their claims. Even more so for some in the crowd that are there. They're not as settled in their unbelief. They're astonished. And in that astonishment, they're wondering. They're considering. They're thinking about this. Earlier in that section in Matthew 12, they even find that there some are saying, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the promised one? And that's why, again, the leaders at that time are going to quickly move in. We've got to give an explanation because we don't want them going down that trail. We don't want them thinking he's the Messiah. We don't want them thinking he's the promised one. Jesus could have done that, but he extends grace to them. And what they would have heard now Jesus point out, that these settled scorners, these settled skeptics, were claiming things and calling for things that were incoherent, inconceivable, and inconsistent. They were just inconceivable, inconsistent, incoherent. Their declarations, their demands were not coherent. They could not be consistent. He first deals with the claim that he's doing this by the power of Beelzebub when we see there in verse 17 and 18. When he says, but he knew their thoughts. And I'll just stop right there. Just so you know, if you ever get into a dispute with somebody and they can read your thoughts, you're in trouble. When they know what you're thinking, they know what you're going to say, you're in trouble. That is, you're going to lose the argument. You're going to lose it. He knew their thoughts. He knows what they're doing. And he responds to them. And notice what he says. He says to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? What is he saying to them? What's he trying to drive home to them? He's trying to say, look, this claim that I am a secret agent of the devil is truly inconceivable. It's incoherent. The implication by this would mean, not only are they saying this miracle is being done by the power of the ruler of the demons, Beelzebub, they're basically saying every miracle you've been doing, every casting out of demons that you've been doing for the last 2.5 years are all empowered by Satan. All your miracles are. And if that's the case, then the devil would have been intentionally destroying his own kingdom, working against himself. And we understand this concept. It was Abraham Lincoln who said, quote, a house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently, half slave and half free. end quote. As I look at our country today, I really question whether this country can stand because of just how deep the divide is, the difficulty we have of being together and pulling together. But we understand this principle in other areas, even in our homes. A home divided is going to have a hard time standing. This is partly why God says, believer, marry believer. So the house doesn't even start out undivided. In a church, if there is division, people working against one another, that cannot stand. Other areas, like even sports teams and things like that, if people aren't all on the same page pulling together, they can't be successful. They will fall. And notice what Jesus says. I mean, Jesus is acknowledging Satan has a kingdom. And he wants that kingdom to stand. He wants that kingdom to dominate. And even as of now, the devil knows he's a defeated foe. Especially with the death of Christ on the cross. But beloved, he's still fighting. He's still deceiving. He's still seeking to destroy. He's still trying to use the weapon of death. He will go down fighting till the end. And he's going to try to bring or keep as many people as possible with him. But by Jesus' description here, a kingdom divided against itself will be laid waste. It will fall. A house will fall. If Satan's divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? That is, it won't stand. If it's true, I'm doing this by the power of the devil, then the devil's kingdom will not stand. And you know what? If that was really the case, then you know what they should have said? Keep going, Jesus. Keep doing it. He's destroying himself. Just keep on casting out the demons. Keep on doing what you're doing, because eventually the devil's going to defeat himself. But they know that's not conceivable. They know that's incoherent. When they really think about what they're accusing him of, what they're claiming. No, beloved, it's inconceivable that Jesus has been going around doing good, casting out demons, rescuing souls from hell and from Satan's grip. And to say that's what Satan wants. It's not what he wanted. But now, also now look at what he says. The end of verse 18, for you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. Now he's pointing that they're also just being inconsistent in their claims and in their call for more proof. These scorners, these skeptics, both accept that they would say, even amongst themselves, they have some that they say are casting demons out. And in the casting out of those demons, they are doing good. They're doing God's work. Or even, as some would say, when he talks about your sons there, he could say, look, you could even point to the other guys that I have appointed that are from among you in that sense. And you are you going to deny what the 12 did? Are you going to deny what the 70 did? It's not just me. There's been others who've been going out there in my name. Are we all working as agents of Satan? Have you, and you're saying you've been inconsistent because you don't demand of them more proof. Now you look at what they're doing and say that is a gracious act of God. It's like when those who claim that there is no God and everything came from nothing. Well, where did the nothing come from that banged and became something? Well, they can't be consistent with that. You see, again, the problem with skepticism and the problem with scorn towards Jesus and the gospel, Christianity, God himself, is in the heart. Because the truth of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God confronts them in their sinfulness. And it exposes their unrighteous thinking and their unrighteous life. Because deep down, and listen carefully, deep down in all of mankind, we want to be our own God. We want to make our own rules. We want to live our life the way we want to live our life. We don't want God telling us what to do. So Jesus says, look, you're not being consistent. He's exposing the folly of their claims. He's exposed the folly of their calls for more. But beloved, he still needs to provide the right answer. He still needs to provide the right interpretation, the right reason. Okay, it's not true that you're doing this by the power of Beelzebub. Okay, it's true that we're not being consistent. So what is the reason then? How are you doing these things? And see, he begins now to provide that to them in verse 20. If you notice now, notice again how this flows. He really gives three conditional sentences to them as he is answering their accusation, as he's answering their demand for a sign. The first conditional sentence he gives to them is there in verse 18. If it's true that Satan is divided against himself and I'm doing this by the power of Beelzebub, then it's going to be true he's going to defeat his own kingdom. And if it's true, if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? They're going to be your judges as well. But now he says in verse 20, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, but if it's true that what I'm doing is by the finger of God, then this other statement is true too. You see, it is consistent. It is coherent. It is conceivable. Those first two are not. Their claims and their calls are not consistent. He says, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's the right answer. That's the right interpretation. That's the right reason. Because that is the conceivable, coherent, consistent, intelligent answer. It's not of Satan, it's of the Spirit. It's not of the devil, it's of God. Now, here, on this occasion, Jesus said, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God. Over in Matthew chapter 12, on that other occasion, in verse 25, he there says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. By the Spirit of God. This phrase here, the finger of God, would have been a phrase that they would be familiar with. Or they could have at least gone back and looked up and seen, like back in Exodus chapter 8 in verse 19, whenever God had sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh, and they're doing the different miracles, and they come to the one of the gnats, and they cause these gnats to happen there, and the magicians can't do what it is that God is doing through them. And they come to Pharaoh and they tell him, this is the finger of God. This is the finger of God doing this. And though obvious to the magicians and though obvious even to Pharaoh, do you remember what Pharaoh does? He hardens his heart. It is a clear miracle displaying the finger of God, the Spirit of God, the power of God, but he still intentionally hardened his heart towards what he was told. That's what these guys are doing here with Jesus. You have that same phrase, finger of God, used in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 10, where we have the rewriting of the Ten Commandments. Where it says there it was written by the finger of God. You see, it's by the Spirit of God That's what Jesus is saying. By the Spirit and the power of God, that's how these things are happening. And if that's the case, he's saying, and it is the case, that's what's true, then it also is true, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And the person and the power of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior, as that Son of David. But beloved, as I said earlier, I'm going to say it again. You see, that is the one answer it couldn't be to them. It couldn't be that. It can be all other things, but he can't be the promised Son of David to come and rule. He can't be the one. He can't be that person. He can't be the promised king. He can't be the promised warrior. He cannot be our promised deliverer. That was the one thing that they were fighting against over and over again. And they know when Jesus makes this statement, that's what he's telling them. He's telling them that. But notice this also. Look down in verse 21 and 22. Because now he's going to support his interpretation. He's going to support his explanation with this illustration. An illustration that shows that his answer, unlike their answer, his answer is consistent, it's coherent, it's conceivable. The illustration is when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder. They get the illustration. I believe you get the illustration. Jesus, in this illustration, is the stronger man. The devil is the strong man. And yes, the devil's a strong man, fully armed, guarding his house, his possessions are undisturbed, until someone stronger, bigger than him shows up. And when someone bigger and stronger shows up, he can strip him of his authority, take what is his, and distribute it as he sees fit. Well, basically, that's what Jesus is saying. The explanation, crowd, Pharisees, scribes, the explanation for this is someone stronger than the devil has shown up. And it's God, God here in the flesh. That's why this is happening. Never forget, beloved, the devil is strong, but Jesus is stronger. He can strip the devil of his authority and his power and take what is his. Now, that makes sense. That's consistent. That's coherent. And that's in conformity with the Word of God. You see, thus their response to that, once he gave them the right interpretation, everybody in that crowd should have been saying, he's the Christ. He is the Christ. He is God in the flesh. He is the ultimate warrior. He is the promised king. He is the promised ruler of the world. And then they would have needed to understand he is the promised suffering servant. The promised suffering servant. Because how is it, beloved, that Jesus won the victory? By humbling himself, dying on the cross for the sins of others. He was willing to be forsaken so that you and I could be forgiven. He was willing to be condemned so that you and I could be accepted. So Jesus has given them, he's explained why their accusations, their demands, their declarations don't hold water, but his does. But now listen carefully to what Jesus says next in verse 23, because now he's basically going to bring them to the moment of decision. It's the moment of decision on this occasion. When he says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. This is for all of them. But I think even especially for those in the crowd who were amazed but were not as settled in their unbelief, but they weren't committed to Christ. And he's basically telling them, you've seen the miracles. You've seen this miracle. You've now heard my explanation. You've got to make a decision. And beloved, I would say this applies for us as well. You've seen the miracles on this page. You've seen it with your own eyes. You've heard now the explanation with your own ears. It is consistent and coherent. It is conceivable, and it is in conformity with the Word of God. And so now Jesus makes it clear. If you're not with me, you're against me. That is, there's no in between. You're either here with Christ or you're here today against Christ. We say, well, I'm not. He says, you're either with me or you're against me. You're either helping to gather with me or you're scattering. That there's no in between with Jesus here. He's saying, you either identify with me and who I am and what I have said and involve yourself with me in the mission, or you're on the other team. And that team is Satan's team. You say, beloved, you know what this crowd should have done that day? Every individual, and really all of Israel at that time, they should have recognized who he was. They should have repented of their sins. They should have seen he was the light of the world. They should have seen this. They should have embraced him. And he's making it very clear here. You're either with me or you're against me. So even those in the crowd that were not as settled, he's bringing them to the point of a pivot in their life. You're either going to have to step with me now going forward, or you're stepping away from me. Jesus is very clear. But those who don't accept Jesus as the Messiah and the Savior are not on God's team. They're against Christ and they're scattering. They're not gathering. Those who don't believe Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, are not on God's team. They're scattering. They're not gathering. They're against Christ. Those who don't trust in Christ alone are not on God's team. They're scattering. They're not gathering. They're against him. They're not with him. But beloved, anyone who does not commit to Christ by faith is in the same boat. There's no neutral ground here. There's no neutral ground. And that's where Jesus brings. But what Jesus has presented to them is consistent. And I hope it's consistent to you. That as we've been studying, going through the Gospel of Luke, and we're seeing miracle after miracle that Jesus is doing, that every miracle keeps testifying about who he is. And when you understand that, you understand that it was always God's plan for him to be the suffering servant, to lay down his life for our sins, to suffer in our place, pay the penalty for our sins, to be the substitute that we needed, somebody to stand in for us. And he has done that. Believe upon Christ. Commit your life to Christ. Trust in Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord. What Jesus is saying to you here is, from verse 23, you may think that you're sitting on the fence, but you're really on the other side of it. Come to him. Trust him. Believe him. And you'll have eternal life through him. I want to ask you to bow your heads in prayer for a moment. I want you to have an opportunity to reflect and respond in your own heart If you're here this morning and you've never truly believed and committed to Christ, committed to Jesus, maybe you've been intrigued, maybe you have some interest, but you never truly identified with Christ, you never truly come to be involved with Christ, listen to the words of Jesus. You're either with Him or against Him. And if you're against Him, you need to repent. He's a loving Savior that forgives. Put your faith in Him, His death on the cross for your sins, His resurrection from the dead as the living Lord and Savior. May we as God's people take a moment and reflect and just say, Lord, we want to be faithful to Your word and consistent and coherent in how we think, how we speak. May our faith grow in You and Your word. Most gracious God, we're so thankful that You preserve for us this encounter with Jesus, with those who were scornful and skeptics, to see the master teacher. And Lord, may we learn from Him, may we grow in Him. But Lord, we also pray for those that would be here today that need to truly identify with You, Lord Jesus. Oh God, bring them to true repentance and faith in You as their only hope. So Lord God, bless Your word for Your honor and Your glory. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.